Let's turn our Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Please meet me at verse 25. Romans 11, 25, 32. And let's read together in one voice, shall we? And God's word says, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. Amen. Today, we are going to learn about what it means to live according to God's word. What it means to adhere by the promises of God that have been allocated for us, for your life, for my life, and how to live as we are more mindful and to not live according to our own desires or goals, but to really have been anchored by God's spoken word that was given, allocated specifically for us. So that should help how you should be prepared to listening to the sermon. So just have that as an understanding as we go through God's word. Would you pray with me before we begin? God, we thank you for gathering us here. God, we receive. God, we long just more than just understanding of your scriptures. But God, I pray for the supernatural faith that we can actually cling to your word, God. God, I pray that you would confirm your provision, your will upon every single believer that is gathered in this house today. God, some of us, our faith are weak, Lord. Some of us, we do not have the strength to carry on our own. God, I pray that today may be the day that we may stand on your good promises, Lord. So grant us the faith. God, we do believe, but God, also help our unbelief, Lord. We thank you, Lord. Give us ears to hear and hearts to receive all that you are ready to impart to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Totally unrelated to Pastor Tavis's movie reference this past week. I'm not trying to compete. I'm not trying to one-up him in his movie referencing skills, but I do have a movie to reference. I'm going to date myself. I'm a little bit older than Pastor Tavis, so the movie that I want to share with you guys is The Last of the Mohicans. Anyone know the movie? Raise your hand. Okay, all the old people, you guys just have dated yourselves. How many of you guys know this movie? How many of you guys remember the plot of this movie? Kind of. It's been kind of long. Do you remember if it was a good movie or a bad movie? It was a good movie. Pastor Tavis, when you make a movie reference, Rotten Tomatoes, you don't come up to us. 3%, did you say? Okay, 95% approval rating on RottenTomatoes.com. Totally unimpressed. Okay, you guys are totally, that's okay. I'm unfazed by your disapproval of my approval of this movie. Anyway, this movie, I personally believe this movie set the tone for Braveheart, the most iconic movie of like the manliest of all men. How many guys, well, let me just contend that before Braveheart, there was this movie. And I'm going to get into the characters just a little bit. I mean, he kind of looks like, William Wallace kind of looks like him too. I'm not here to like hate on, I'm not here to like to be a critic, but I think that this had to have influenced the making of Braveheart. Anyways, the setting of this movie is in the 1750s, and it's about the French and Indian War. So the main actress, Cora, a daughter of The British Army officer, Colonel Monroe, he has two daughters, and Cora happens to be one of his daughters, and they get kidnapped. And kind of, I don't want to get to the details because that's not as important. So she gets captured, and she's taken away by one of the Indians, and he's a very bad guy. And he's willing to, he's taking her away, and eventually he actually wants to marry her. So, and the hero of the movie, he actually is the one condoning that transaction because he saw that there was no illegal action taking place. The Native American, the Indian, has rightfully captured this woman and rightfully has he wants to take her away and marry her. Nothing broken, so he lets her be. And now they're on a mad pursuit on a rescue mission to save this person because the hero of this movie, played by Daniel Day-Lewis, his name's Hawkeye. He actually has a love interest with this woman that was falsely or this captured. Now it's been taken away. Some dude's going to marry her, a terrible person. Now he is chasing after that party. So you guys are totally not interested, so I'm going to fast forward. So anyways, he catches up to the party. He actually succeeds in actually getting her to be with him. But shortly after they reunite, and that now the opposing parties are in a hot pursuit after them. Now this bad guy has collected even more, even greater, stronger army of people to pursue after these guys. And guess what? While they were hiding away right behind the waterfalls, and they actually get caught up, and now their lives are in danger, and they actually manage to what? They're about to lose her, and now they have to run away. And this man right there, just the intense looking man, Hawkeye is saying his farewell to the woman of his life and the woman, the love of his life. And he looks straight into her eyes and says, "You be strong. You have to survive. You stay alive because no matter what happens, I will find you." And he has this intense looking, he has his weapons, he's fully armed. He said, "No matter how long it takes, no matter how far, I will find you." And he looks out into the waterfalls. He goes, and he jumps out 1,000 feet down into a waterfall. And at that moment, I mean, I'm a man, right? I'm a grown man too. But as I'm listening to the words of Hawkeye, I'm thinking, I just look at the passion and the conviction in his eyes. I mean, there's not an ounce of doubt in my heart that he will indeed come after the love of his life. Sounds like I'm in love with this man, okay? That's how convinced I was. That's how, man, there was no doubt. So, like, whatever he would have said at that moment, I knew for sure that he had the power to carry out his word. Why? Because the entire movie portrayed of his courage, that he was no chump, that he actually had the ability to fight well. He was a mighty warrior, and a mighty warrior makes a promise to the love of his life. He says, "I will come for you. I will find you." Man, that's not the place where you doubt even for a second. You have no doubt. Perhaps it's no different. Maybe I should have made a movie reference that was closer to your timeline. But perhaps that's no different than any other protagonist of many action movies where someone you see fully competent, whether by their courage or by their expertise or just unlimited resources that they are capable of hauling, that you are convinced that person will do anything in his power or her power to keep the promise that was made. And I want to make a connection here. When you hear of God, when you think of God, when you think of God's faithfulness, when you hear God clearly, you can afford to wait. When you understand the character and the nature of who he is, based upon his word, We should have the ability to be fully secure that will carry us even through the seasons of waiting, even in the seasons of uncertainty, in our hearts, in the core of our beings, we should have no doubt. Because, and we call that what? We call that hope. Though the future may seem unclear, there is no confidence that stems, even though we may not have the ability to foresee into the future, but there's a growing conviction in knowing and understanding who God is, man, we are able to carry on with great confidence and affirmation. That's what's happening here in chapter 11 of the book of Romans. You guys know this. Paul is writing to just different audience members this letter into the church in Rome. People say that he's writing to the Jews in the church of Rome. Some are saying he's addressing specifically to the Gentiles in the church of Rome. I think he's writing to everybody. He's addressing the Jewish audience. He's also addressing at the same time the Gentile audience as well. And he's conveying the same sentiment. Here, Paul is not just randomly conveying his thoughts or sharing his opinions. Rather, Paul is focused on reminding his audience about God's character. Not just any character, but Paul is reminding them about the faithfulness and the unchanging nature of our God. What about this text is relevant for us? What about this portion is valuable or powerful for us to grasp onto? You know, if we are to extract just one point of chapter 1, chapter 11, it would be this. If I were to summarize what chapter 11 is all about, it's simply this. It's inconceivable that God could renege on his unconditional promise to Israel. Simply that. Meaning, even simpler than that is that God can be trusted because he does not change. He does not go back on his word. So the theme of chapter 11 is simply that God has made a promise, and because it is God who made the promise, he can be trusted. God is not just he's the very source and measure of truth. Whatever he says is true. Whatever he promises comes to pass. So let's look more deeply into this. We will briefly recap chapter 11 here. And I don't want to belabor the point of extrapolating every single verse in chapter 11, but because of our previous visit to this chapter, I will make brief references to some of the key verses here. So first portion, verses 1 through 11, Paul is simply reaffirming of his Jewish heritage. He's simply reminding everybody that he himself is a Jew, that he's no longer different than the one that the people that he's writing to. Verse 7, read with me here, it says, "What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day." That word hardened is very important in the Greek language as well. In the Greek, it is perun. We get the English word porosis from this. It's a medical term where we refer to callousness, where we talk about the hardening of the scar tissues. So we refer to that. So meaning here, the hearts of the Jews have been hardened. Their hearts have calloused, meaning they themselves have closed off to the influence and the news of what God was wanting to do at the time. And Paul refers to this instance, he refers to the rejection of the Jews, not to simply point that out, but he's saying there was a point in why that happened. So the rejection of the Jews, the stubbornness of the Jews, were not just futile, but actually God intended for that to happen. God is mindful of that happening because Jews' rejection of the gospel had opened up the pathway for the Gentiles, meaning for the rest of the world to be receptive to the good news of Jesus Christ. And Paul is convicted of this. Paul is convinced. And it's you have to understand, he's not just telling these things so that he feels good about himself. He's not just feeling sorry for himself or for sorry for his fellow Jews. This is his way of thinking, because premised on what God has promised to the entire nation of Israel. And he says, it's because the rejection of the Jews, now the rest of the world has opportunity to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And case in point, Paul himself has been called to what? To minister to who? Not the Jewish community, but to the Gentiles. He actually left Jerusalem as he began his ministry of the gospel. And he gives this very smart and very scientific imagery of, he talks about this engrafted branch, right? In horticulture, sometimes you prune branches, right? Have you guys ever seen these mutated trees? You put branches and trees of two different fruits and you put them together, like they produce like super like amazing fruits. I wish I had experience, but I'm terrible in growing anything. I'm kind of like, maybe it's a pastor's thing, right? I actually had an avocado tree for about 7 years prior to moving. I didn't even see any green on my tree. Anyway, so sometimes you prune the branches. If you're able to get a branch, break off the branch of another tree, you put it onto an existing tree. And somehow, if they're compatible, that branch is able to begin bearing new fruit alongside the existing tree. And Paul is giving this imagery here where actually God pruned off the branches and grafted new branch onto this existing tree. Now this newly grafted branch is what? He's referring to the Gentiles. He's saying, if the branches that were grafted onto the main tree, which is now the nation of Israel, and that branch is able to bear much fruit, that transaction is going to cause the hearts of the Jews eventually to open up and now one day be able to be receptive to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is his interpretation of what is going on here. This is the part where we read for today's main text. Read with me again verse 25 here. He says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery." What mystery is he talking about? He's talking about, according to Paul, the mystery is, well, the Jews somehow rejected it, but somehow that caused the Gentiles to be receptive of the gospel. And now the reception of the Gentiles, that will cause a backward wave to the Jews, where now their hearts will be opened and they will be restored onto the faith of God. And he actually says, so all Israel will eventually be saved, just as it is written. And he's actually quoting the book of Isaiah 59:20. This is a direct quote. He says, "The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob." Verse 27. "This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." See, Paul's conviction here, Paul's argument here is not just his desire. It's not just his wish. It's different. But he's referring to the very word of God that was once spoken, once prophesied over the entire nation of Israel. And he says, what God has promised, God cannot rescind on that. God cannot go back on his word. And climaxed in verse 29, it says, "For God's gifts and call and God for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable." God cannot go back on his word. And he argues for this point, and he highlights this point, and he's allowing his audience to know that his thoughts, his vision, his life is fixated upon what God has spoken over the nation of Israel. That is his conviction. So Paul is holding on to that. Paul is holding on to the very spoken word of God. How many of you guys know that there's a difference between what you wish or what you hope for between what you believe in? Think about all the things that you hope to happen. What do you hope for? I don't know. Some of you guys are hoping for a good job. Some of you guys are hoping that one day you will have a good spouse. Some of you guys are hoping for a nice looking house, all at the age of 40. Some of you guys are hoping for, man, I wish that I would be healthy for the rest of my life. But hope is different, isn't it, than faith. Faith is different that I believe. I believe that I will be healthy for the rest of my life. I believe that one day I will have a good job. I believe that I will have a nice looking house. I believe that my children will be healthy. See, hope and faith are different things. And if I may interject here, hope is actually a step behind of faith. Faith is able to carry what you hope in your heart and believe, and you're able to project onto the unknown. I'm not one to openly say that Paul is the writer of the book of Hebrews. I personally do not believe that it is Paul that wrote the book of Hebrews. It doesn't really matter, but whoever wrote it, I think they're in the same mindset where he says, he defines faith in this way, Hebrews chapter 11, right? It says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Faith is defined twofold here. First, assurance of things hoped for, meaning you're confident of the things that you desire or you expect to happen. And conviction of things unseen, meaning even though that you do not see, even though you don't have the power to look into the future, you can't see it, but you know that it is there. You believe that to be true. Paul is not just vaguely wishing for the salvation of his fellow Israelites. What he claims to have here is he's clinging on to, man, this is my faith. This is my belief. Because why? God has ordained it. Because God has made a promise for this nation. And what God has said, no one can take away. And that's his conviction here. For Paul, he's clinging on to the very word of God. He doesn't just believe, but he believes in what God has conveyed to him. See, faith, let's talk openly here. When you try to understand faith, when you try to measure faith, I think it's twofold. When you try to measure the strength of faith, it's not just in the strength of the one who believes. Rather, the object or the placement of your faith together determines the quality or the strength of that faith. Does that make sense? I think for faith to be truly reliable and strong, it's not just hinged upon the one who believes, right? But also that object or the placement of faith has to be validated as well to make that faith legit. Are you with me? Let me make an illustration here. Let's say I'm drowning. How many of you guys don't know how to swim? Anyone? One person, okay. Two people? Are you serious, Sue? How ironic. Your name... His name is Suyoung in Korean, which is swimming. But anyways, so hopefully this is not too trauma... just an illustration, okay, Suyoung? Okay. So, let's say I'm drowning, okay? I need help. I need to be rescued. And I'm calling for help. And in my attempt to call for help, I'm confident. I know that I'm confident. I'm sure that it's not my time to go yet. And I'm calling for help and a strong conviction that this isn't the end of my life. I really, really believe this. And I know that someone will come to rescue. And I have all the faith in the world. And my faith, what I believe, it, man, I believe it really, really strongly. Right? But that alone does not validate my faith. You have to see the other side of what I plate, the placement of my faith. Not only do I believe strongly, not only have the full conviction that something or someone will come to my rescue, what if I told you that my belief or my faith is placed in, I believe that there will be a giant fish capable of carrying me all the way to the shore, but also nice enough and innocuous enough to not eat me alive. And my placement of my faith is in that fish. That fish will rescue me. Or mermaid will come and hug me all the way to the shore, right? Now, I muddled the picture by bringing that wacky scenario. Now my faith, is my faith any more valid now? Does my faith have any credibility? Is it reliable? Yes? It's not, okay? Just to make sure. Are you with me here? So you have to understand when you play, the placement of your faith is just as important as the one who believes. Paul believes in, and I want you to go back with me here. What is Paul placing his faith in here? He started the entire letter of Romans. He began talking about the distinction between Jews and Gentiles. He's saying now there none of that really matters. And he talks about the only premise of our salvation or justification is by faith. He talks about how Abraham was saved, deemed righteous, not by his good deeds, but what he believed. Chapter 8 talks about spiritual adoption. Then in chapter 9, he begins to talk about the Jews, and his aching heart is revealed here. And it circles all the way back to chapter 11. It says, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. And he quotes an important verse in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, in chapter 11, he's still talking about, man, the Jews are a mess. Israel are still living in rebellion. They're still prideful. There is no sign of them turning around anytime soon. So the circumstances are still the same. They're just as terrible as they have been in the centuries past. But what does Paul fix his eyes on? Where is his confidence rooted in? In the current circumstances? How he feels? Mind you, he's in chains. He's imprisoned. He's no longer able to travel freely. But in the most difficult moments of his life, yet he's able to be so sure because what? That assurance is founded not upon his feelings, not on his desires or his wishes, but he's relying on the spoken word of his God. What about us? If I were to ask all of us, where is your faith based on? Where does your confidence lie? Where does your assurance, where does your hope lie in? What carries you through the moments of difficulty? What carries you through and beyond the challenges that you do face in your life? What is a source of your assurance? I know that you all believe in something. I know that you all believe hard, but in what? Is it your good intention? Is it your hard work? Is it your diligence? Is it your professional competence? Some of you guys believe in good karma. You believe that there has been a lot of good done in your life by your family members, by your loved ones, or you have done really well. You have helped a lot of people in the past, so now it's your turn. It's your turn to get some. Some of you guys just rely on man. I just sense it. Whatever that means. You just sense, oh, it just, ooh, I just sense it. I just get good vibes. It's my turn. It's good season's coming. You guys have just good sense that everything will turn out well. You feel it in your gut. You just know it. Or is there faith in the promises of God? Of what you cling onto, what you believe in, what you're convicted of, are they actually the promises of God? Has God spoken to you? Has God assured you of that word to your life? Simply, what are you holding on to today? What promises are you holding on to? What serves as a guiding light? What serves as a lighthouse to the journey that you're on? Are they the goals that you have placed upon yourself? Have they been the motivations that you've carried since childhood? Or has God released a formal promise to you? God has brought about His word onto your life. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, "Some trust in chariots, and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11. "So will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Meaning God in His nature, once He speaks it, He can never not accomplish what He has promised to do. That is just not possible for God. Let me share one last story with you guys. Some of you guys, I have been very open in the past that I have been a mess. I struggled quite a bit in my singlehood. In my 20s, I was selfish. I was immature. I wanted everything but wanted to concede very little. So I failed in pretty much all of my attempts in relationship all through the 20s. And I learned my lesson. I learned my lesson hard. By the time I made a very big move in my life when I left for Afghanistan without a clear guarantee of promise of returning any foreseeable future, and I just left. And at that time, I had broken up. I had actually, some of you guys didn't know this, I had actually dated my wife before actually getting married, and we were broken up for about close to 2 years. So, and you know, I mean, what are the chances, right? You go, but I had this whole epiphany. God really exposed a lot of bad, a lot of just stuff in my heart. And I was just like, I think I came full circles. I repented, you know, like, I was like, okay, God, I learned my lessons. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. But please, like, let me get married to this girl. Right? I just began to pray. And in my prayer, of course I desired it. Of course, this is what I wanted. Of course, she was the one that I wanted to. She was the one that I wanted to marry, right? But it wasn't somewhere along the line of me praying for about a month and a half, heavily into this. God actually did something in my heart. At the beginning, it was like, "Man, I want this. It would be so cool. It would be so awesome. Please, God, let her have like you know have an open heart. At least like if not love like." I take even feeling sorry for me. I'll take even pity because maybe pity will grow into love. So I was pretty desperate, right? Pretty terrible. I was praying and praying and praying, but something happened along when I was praying that God began to fill my heart with conviction that He's like, you know, Scott, it's not just you wanting this. I'm going to actually allow this to happen. And more I realized, and God began to allow me to see that this was indeed actually in his heart as well. Once I was convinced of that, man, that launched me forward to a greater heights of courage, authority, and this, like, I don't really care what happens. And even to the point when I attempted to contact her, you guys know the story, right? Even when I emailed her out of the blue, I mean, it was terrible waiting for 10 days. She would not write back. Going back to the check my email, and the only place that you could check in the entire city. But in my heart, I had this growing sense of, you know what? It's not just me wanting this. God had actually allowed me to feel that this is what he has in his heart. See, at that time, it was not just an empty hope. It's just not hope of man. I actually was operating out of the faith, what I believe to be true, what God has released upon my life. You see, there's a difference. When you have that assurance that it is God carrying you through, for some reason, you're able to withstand just a little longer. When you have this assurance that you're not by yourself, that somehow God is with you and behind you, you're able to trek along through even more dangerous places in life. Your bandwidth all of a sudden grows just a little bit. You find yourself more courageous. You find yourself more patient. You find yourself not so tight-hearted. You find yourself more gracious to yourself and to others. The key here is to live with God's promises in your life and for your life. As I survey this room, many of you guys are different paths along the journey in the walk of your faith. Different places, different spectrums. But I wonder how many of us are living and contending with God-given promise, God-given word in our lives. And my encouragement as I close today's message is that you may earnestly desire it. You may earnestly seek to receive a promise from God. That you do not live just with your, like, that you're not this eager guy, person that is just constantly striving to do more, to try harder, but yet you move with sense of conviction. And you seek that, you seek the promise of God, and you take the time to hear exactly, to receive what it is that God is unloading to you. And when you have been downloaded of that promise and you believe with everything that you have, you cling onto it. You cling to it with every fiber of your being. Faith is not just a set of principles that you understand. Faith is a deep conviction that you know, that you feel at the core of who you are. And no matter what happens, you know that it's not just you, that God is behind the very thing that you are in the middle of. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8 says this: grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Grass withers, flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And it's my desire, it's my prayer that all of us, that we learn to live on the promises of our God. As we finish our time in the book of Romans in chapter 11, this particular chapter, man, this is in and through Paul's theology. Paul is not just wanting. He's not being vague about it. If anything, He's not just convincing his audience, he's reminding God at the same time, saying, God, you have said this. You are the one that has given us this promise. You are the one that has been carrying us thus far. God, you are now the one who has to be faithful to your own word. And this we cling on to. Amen? I pray for even greater confidence. When you're confident, there's more peace, knowing that God is in control over our lives. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer?